send us men whose age will be not to defend some ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God send us men alert and quick, His lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state.
Welcome to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. We challenge you to open your Bible and follow along with today's message. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To contact us or read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com. And now, here is evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart.
Good morning, everyone. And from what we call America to Canada to the Philippines to the UK and all points in between, I want to thank you again for taking the time to tune into the message this morning. I want you to know that each and every week, it's just encouraging to know that so many people are listening to the messages that God has given me over the past 35 plus years. Many of you wrote in last week asking about Jeff and Chris, and I want to ask you to continue praying for both of them. Jeff is healing up and hoping to be back in the swing of things in about a week or so. He had surgery to repair a hole in his lung, and he's had several episodes of a collapsed lung, and he felt like his only option was to have surgery done to repair it. Well, the doctors did tell him that it was a success, but, well, we've all heard that before. So let's just continue to pray for Jeff and ask for healing and for wisdom on how to deal with this outside of the hospital should it ever occur again. Now, Chris is in his ninth day now of fasting in a jail in Vernon County, Wisconsin. And I spoke with him yesterday for a little while, and we just ask that you continue to be in prayer concerning Chris while he's going through this fiery trial. I am encouraged, and I am, in fact, I'm greatly encouraged. And I wish like crazy, though, that I could pass that encouragement on to you. You know, the message of fulfilled Bible prophecy and the present-day reality of the kingdom has always been such a source of comfort to me. It's a source of power and rejuvenation. But as I said last week, I continue to hear from people who are just not having that same encouragement and excitement translate into their lives as they begin to understand the implications of fulfilled Bible prophecy. As I often say, you know, what difference does it make what you believe? If your belief system, your system of belief, does not change your lifestyle. And this is what I see in futurism versus preterism, for instance. The way those two belief systems function, there's no difference in the way a futurist lives and the way a preterist lives. So who cares? Who cares if a man believes in a future kingdom and lives that way, or if a man believes that some, most, or all the prophecies were fulfilled, but still lives exactly the same way the futurist lives? And that being that the two-headed monster called church and state are duly authorized to rule and reign in our generation. So the two ists, futurists and preterists, argue about Bible interpretations, but their lives are lived exactly the same way. How about a Buddhist and a Muslim? How about a Jew and a Muslim, or a Jew and a Buddhist? I mean, they both have a belief system that says there is religion, which deals with the spirit realm, but there's a state which dictates how the physical realm operates. So who cares about religion when the lifestyles of all involved live basically the same way in the physical realm? And that being that the state is the, quote, God of this present world. So basically, a man's religion is only good for the afterlife. It's not good for the present life. So now here's the major difference in fulfilled Bible prophecy and all the rest of the, quote, religions that are in existence today. Fulfilled Bible prophecy concludes that because all the prophecies were fulfilled in Christ in the first century, that means that his kingdom and his kingdom or his kingship are for right now. And the physical realm is to reflect that reality. We're freed from all the enslavements that the systems of men hold over people. We're free to live according to the laws of God and are free to begin to experience life and life more abundantly because of that freedom. When I receive correspondence from people that are not sharing the excitement and encouragement that I get from fulfilled Bible prophecy, well, it's a reality check. And I might even go so far as to say that it's a gut check. I mean, when you're preaching a message that has given you so much hope, so much comfort, so much assurance that it's the right message, and you're not seeing that message translate in the lives of those who are understanding the message, but are instead getting discouraged from it, well, that's a bit painful. And if I were not hearing this from several of you, I'd probably just deal with it on a one-on-one basis. But I'm hearing it from enough of you that I need to deal with it publicly. And I also think it's reasonable to think that I may not be hearing from everyone who has got those same thoughts. After last week's message, Michael emailed me an observation of his as to why some people might be discouraged. And even though I had thought of this before, it never really dawned on me fully until he said what he said. And it was basically this. This message, the fulfilled Bible prophecy message, removes the false rapture theology. Well, absolutely it does. The rapture false theology is a lie and it's got to go. But the problem is, for so many people, that rapture false theology was a source of hope. False hope, yes, but nonetheless, it was a sense of hope. It was a sense of, at any moment, in the twinkling of an eye, you know, before the military gets to the front door for a forced vaccination, or as the fear tactic of internment camps has been around for so long. I mean, for me, going all the way back to the 1980s, when some in the, quote, patriot movement were really promoting hard the impending internment camps that were set up all over America for anyone found or even suspecting of resisting anything the, quote, government wanted. And before any of those things might actually happen to American, quote, Christians, Jesus was going to have Gabriel blow his trumpet and the rapture would take place, and we'd not have to go through any of the terrible things planned for anyone who might be a resistor or even a, quote, Christian who is found to be in possession of a Bible. So when you take the rapture away from people, a great source of hope, even though it's false hope, is taken away. Now, I know this is real. I remember back in, well, had to be somewhere around 1977, somewhere around there, 70s. But we were sitting in, quote, church one, and it was probably a Sunday evening, and the preacher was really getting after a rapture message. I mean, he was really preaching it hard. I mean, the people were just being whipped into a frenzy, and everyone was on their seat. And I mean, I never remember such a stirring time in a, quote, church. But I mean, the preacher was preaching about the rapture and all the dramatic events that were soon coming. And he talked about people being left behind, you know, parents taken, children left, you know, and all that goes with all that drama. Well, then the preacher paused for a second. And in that pause, at that split second, it was incredible. And he did not orchestrate this as part of his message, but there was a really loud horn that went off outside the church building. And everyone in there was just totally shocked. There was not a peep in that building. And there would have been way over 1,000 people there that night. But I'm telling you, every single person in there thought that they were getting ready to go through the roof and meet Jesus. Well, then when everyone looked around and saw that nothing happened, well, they all just started laughing, including the preacher. And every single one of the people in there, me included, I mean, I would have been, I don't know, 15 years old or so, but everyone thought that that horn was the rapture. Well, and it wasn't. And I don't know if the laughter was a sense of relief or what, but that was something that I'll just never forget. I remember one time I came home from somewhere, again, very young, teenager probably, And I expected my mom and dad to be home, probably my brother too, but no one was home. And I couldn't find anyone. And I began to panic because I thought the rapture had come and I had gotten left behind. You know, so I know to a certain extent, I mean, even though I turned my back on it around 20 years old or so, but I know how impactful that false doctrine was. And for people who kept it going or for another 40 or 50 years, I mean, wow, it's got to be shocking to come to the realization that this was and is a lie. Well, back to Michael's observation. Another thing about false rapture doctrine and taking it away and what it now means is that every single one of us are going to have to come to grips with the absolute fact that at some point in our lives, our life as we know it on this earth is going to end. You're not going to be raptured. You're going to close your eyes one day, and if you're in Christ, and again, this is where one of the great hopes comes from. This is assurance, this is comfort. Falling asleep in Christ, in the faith once delivered to the saints, means that you are 1 second here, and the next second you're in the presence of our Lord. No other system of belief provides for this. The futurist system absolutely doesn't, even though they quote, absent from the body is present with the Lord. Sorry, they can't have that, because they believe in a future resurrection of the dead. So sorry, futurists, when you die, and yes, I said die because they don't believe that death has been destroyed like we do, when they die, they go to the grave to await some future resurrection. You can't have it both ways. Hard as they try, you can't have it both ways if you believe that death has not been destroyed and the resurrection is in the future. Well, it's very sad. But I'm going to recount a secondhand story to you. And it comes from a very reliable source, someone very close to me who wouldn't lie to me about this. But this same preacher that I told you that was preaching the rapture message, when the horn went off, I mean, you know, and all that business, but he just continued to get older and older and older. Imagine that. And he eventually got sick and was on his deathbed. And after being, quote, in the ministry for some 50 plus years, admitted on his deathbed that he was very scared of dying. You know, when I first heard this story, I just thought, man, how pitiful. I mean, how could that be? Well, if you'd spent your whole entire adult life trying to convince people of a, quote, rapture at any minute, and you probably believe the same thing, then you find yourself on your deathbed with all of a sudden no confidence at all of being raptured. I mean, wow, if you were wrong about the, quote, rapture, what else could you be wrong about? I'm not speaking unkindly about this man. I mean, even though he was dead wrong in what he preached. I mean, he was kind. He was always kind to me in my life. But kindness doesn't get it. He preached for his entire ministry a false theology, and he was not going to be raptured, and it finally sunk in with him on his deathbed, and he was very, very distraught over that reality. I've heard the rapture teaching my entire life, and every single one of the men who preached it to me, every single one of them are gone, and not one of them live to see a, quote, rapture. If the rapture doctrine provided a sense of comfort or hope, and you've had that ingrained in you for all these many years, and you now realize that it was a lie, well, I can see how someone might get discouraged with the truth of fulfilled Bible prophecy. And again, with understanding the implications of Christ being king right now, and that we haven't been living that way. Yeah, I get that. We're in a mess. And for a lot of grown-ups out there, the concept of walking away from that mess and at an advanced stage in life might seem hopeless. But that's where ecclesia comes in. Ecclesia is the great plain leveler. If a man thinks he has to leave the sheepfold of the world all by himself, Yeah, I get that that could be overwhelming, but it should not be that way. And thank God, even today, I heard again from another family that they're in the process of getting ready to leave the sheepfold. And they're doing it because others are doing it too. And I find great comfort, great hope in the reality that the ecclesia is at the very least going to be attempted in my lifetime in this generation. This is not a go-it-alone venture. Now listen to me. The shepherd is the one leading us out of the sheepfold of the world. And it should be enough for even just one of us to simply follow him. But even in that great parable, the sheep were coming out together. The families that are talking about ecclesia, not only are we following the shepherd, finally, like we were supposed to long ago, but the shepherd is leading out some very talented, smart people. We've got some of the best cattlemen probably in the entire country. We've got some fantastic gardeners. We've got builders and carpenters. We're not a handful of religious zealots and nutcases. And plus, I believe the time is more ripe for ecclesia in our generation maybe than at any other time since I've been talking about it. In the last year, I've seen more people come to the understanding of fulfilled Bible prophecy than I have in many years combined. And not just coming to the understanding, and I'm not impressed with that, okay? I'm not impressed with coming to the understanding. I'm talking about the understanding and the implications, and it's exciting. I mean, when we do what God wants us to do, which is allow him to use us. Yes, that's how it works. I'm not of the opinion right now that God works separate from his people. Maybe he does. I don't know. That's a great mystery for me right now. But I do know that there is ample biblical evidence to state that God works through his obedient people. When his people obey him, do what he wants, he will protect and he will provide for his flock. He said the gates of hell would not prevail against his ecclesia. And do we serve the same God who made that statement or not? Do we serve the same God who led the children of Israel out of Egypt or not? Do we serve the same God who, when Daniel did get thrown into the fiery furnace, our God went in there with Daniel and he stopped the mouths of the lions? Do we serve the same God or not? Do we serve the same God that protected and delivered Joseph, the same God that delivered Ananias, Azariah, and Mishael? Yes, absolutely. Those historical accounts of the lives of those people were written for us. And those stories to your faith, add those stories to your faith, your system of belief, then trust them. Trust that we serve the same God who was the God of those people. Believe it, and then trust it. He is the same God. He led those people out of the sheepfold of the world and into his fold. And he wants us to do the same thing. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You know, no one who sincerely reads and studies the Word of God can deny that it's always been the plan of God for him to have a people on this earth who are not afraid to call him lawgiver, judge, magistrate, and king. That's been the plan from before the foundation of the world. Even the futurists admit this. But the only problem is their timetable is off really, really bad. It's always for a later time. It's never for now. It's always later. But we can have the blessings right now in our generation, right now, if we'll just take the steps. He opened the door of the sheepfold, but the sheep had to walk out, and that's where we are today. And seeing that men have come together and pledged themselves, I mean, their lives, their fortunes, where have we heard that before? The godless enlightenment followers of Thomas Paine came together for that. And even those men, if you can believe history, were able to defeat one of the greatest world powers the world has ever known. And they did so without the power of God. We've got Almighty God on our side. We've tried everything else in our lives. What have we got to lose? We've got nothing to lose and everything to gain. I believe that the message of fulfilled Bible prophecy offers the greatest hope that the world has ever had. It's the hope that the all-conquering, all-powerful, almighty, reigning King of Kings and Lord of Lords is the Commander-in-Chief. And not content with the heavenlies only, but looking towards seeing His will on earth as it is in heaven. Yeah, His will is always going to be done in heaven, but the object for us while we're still here is to see that His will is done on earth. And even if it's done by only a handful, even if it's done only by two or three gathered together, assembled. And again, that's a political term, assembled together as a called out community, as a nation, as the people of God, citizens of the Commonwealth of Israel. We don't have the false promise of rapture. And thank God that false teaching is being rooted out of our lives and out of our minds, because lies have no place in our lives. Neither give place to the devil is a generational principle. He was the father of lies, and we're to give no place to lies, deceptions in our lives, having the knowledge that we're rooting out lies and deceptions that have held us back should also give us great comfort. I want you to turn with me again this morning to Revelation chapter 4, and we're going to spend just a little bit more time here to drive the point home that we were looking at last week before we ran out of time. This will be verse 1, chapter 4 of the book of Revelation. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. All right, again, after this, after what? Okay, we know the chapter divisions were added later after the text was written, and this is actually a good example of a proper division, a proper transition of thought, a new paragraph, if you will. The first three chapters of the book of Revelation are to be taken literally. There is nothing in those first three chapters where the language is symbolic. Yes, there is lots and lots of symbolism in the book of Revelation. There's lots of descriptive language that's clearly not to be taken literally. But there is no reason at all not to take the first three chapters literally. And I'm specifically, once again, talking about the timestamp, as in verse 1, the things which must shortly come to pass. If John had written those things after he said that he had been called up into heaven, and after he had said that he was, quote, in the Spirit, then sure, we'd need to reconsider the whole meaning of the things which must shortly come to pass. The time is at hand, and the clearly literal meanings that those statements make. But he didn't. There is a clear transition between what was to be taken literal and then what was to be taken symbolically. We talked about the seven ecclesias that were in place in Asia in the first century. They existed. And if you want to believe that the history books, even they will tell you that those places existed in the first century. But today they do not. On that basis alone, we should have confidence concerning the timestamp of the book. This week, as I was studying, I read a futurist account of the dating of the book of Revelation. And I thought this was important, and I want to read a brief excerpt for you this morning. But as I was saying, I'm saying that the first three books of Revelation are clearly to be taken literally, and by the context of what is said, particularly the things which must shortly come to pass. But I want you to listen to what this other preacher provides as, quote, and he calls it internal evidence as to why the later date of 96 AD, is a better choice for the book of Revelation, which is the basis for futurism. And of course, why not? And he uses the word church in his article. So I'm going to quote the article as is. Under a paragraph titled Internal Evidence, quote, "The contents of the book of Revelation also suggest a late date, as the following observations indicate. The spiritual condition of the churches described in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 more readily harmonize with the late date. The church in Ephesus, for instance, was not founded by Paul until the latter part of Claudius's reign, and when he wrote to them from Rome, AD 61. Instead of reproving them for any want of love, he commends their faith and love, Ephesians 1:15. Yet when Revelation was written, in spite of the fact that the Ephesians had been patient, chapter 2:2, they had also left their first love, verse 4, and this would seem to require a greater length of time than 7 or 8 years, as suggested by the early date. I mean, how ridiculous. It takes longer than 7 or 8 years to lose your first love. And this is all just pure conjecture that this guy's coming up with, and he's calling it internal evidence as to why the book of Revelation had to be written after the temple was destroyed in AD 70. Going further, another internal evidence of a late date is that this book was penned while John was banished to Patmos. It is well known that Domitian had a fondness for this type of persecution. If, however, this persecution is dated in the time of Nero, how does one account for the fact that Peter and Paul are murdered, yet John is only exiled to an island? And then he quotes Eusebius. This is not internal evidence from the book of Revelation. Not at all. He goes on. Then consider this fact. The church at Laodicea is represented as existing under conditions of great wealth. She was rich and had need of nothing. In AD 70, though, Laodicea had been almost entirely destroyed by an earthquake. Surely it would have required more than 8 or 9 years for that city to have risen again to the state of affluence described in Revelation. Again, pure conjecture. No internal evidence from the book of Revelation. He goes on. The doctrinal departures described in Revelation would appear to better fit the later dating. For example, the Nicolaitans were a full-fledged sect at the time of John's writing, whereas they had only been hinted at in general terms in 2 Peter and Jude, which were written possibly around AD 65 to 66. Okay, last time I checked, there's nothing in the letters that was written. You know, like we write a letter today, and we always put a date at the top of it. Well, I don't see any of those things on any of the letters written that this guy here is citing. Again, pure conjecture. Internal evidence, I'm not seeing it. Persecution for professing the Christian faith is evidence in those early years of the seven churches of Asia Minor. For instance, Antipas had been killed in Pergamum. It is generally agreed among scholars, however, that Nero's persecution was mostly confined to Rome. Further, it was not for religious reasons. End quote. Now, do you see anything blatantly missing from his attempt at trying to make the book of Revelation's date 96 AD as opposed to prior to the destruction of Jerusalem? Well, just like Hal Lindsey did when he talked about the dating of the book, he made not one, not even a passing attempt at discussing the very first verse. How can you say that the internal evidence found in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation are the basis for futurism and not even mention the things which must shortly come to pass and the time is at hand? That's either just very, very poor teaching or it's a purposeful deception. Well, I believe it's on purpose. I believe they've done everything they can to try to discredit the truth that the book of Revelation was about the things which must shortly come to pass, because among those things shortly to come to pass was the greatest event to occur since the resurrection of Christ, and that was the return of Christ to the people, to the generation that he promised he would return to. And at that time, he simultaneously brought an end to the old covenant world. He brought an end to the divine right of earthly kings. He brought an end to the days where God allowed the nations to walk in their own ways. And he was revealed to all those who had rejected him in that generation, the ones who had rejected his kingship. He was revealed in flaming fire as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He brought an end to the days where God allowed men to have their own governments. and men who continue on in rebellion to the one true King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and they desire to have their own governments, and men who continue on in rebellion have done everything in their power to hide this truth from sincere seekers of God, His Son, and His kingdom. Plain and simple, that's what was done. It's the Wizard of Oz doing everything he can to keep the charade going. Well, the time is up. The time is over. Men do not have the authority from God to rule over each other any longer. Men and women, boys and girls, are to submit to the only king, the only potentate, and allow his reign in their lives today exclusive of all others. You can't tax labor any longer. You can't make slaves out of people. You can't force people to obey men instead of God. You can't force people into submitting to dictatorships or republics or democracies. There's one government in the new world, and that is the government of Christ, the kingdom of God. There's one nation, and that's the Commonwealth of Israel. And all men everywhere are to bow their knees to King Jesus and join the nation. And that's the gospel. That's the gospel of the kingdom. That's what Christ preached. That's what the apostles preached. That's the gospel. And anyone or anything that preaches anything else, any gospel other than this, let him be accursed. This week I had another great email come in. And I want to talk about it this morning because it goes hand in hand, again, with shortly come to pass, the this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled, the timing of the second coming of Christ. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 24. Well, in our series on Matthew 24, we basically ended it at verse 34. And though I did touch on some other verses after that briefly, but this is very important that we look at this and maybe spend some more time on it. This will be Matthew 24, and we'll begin in verse 35. Now, as you recall, Matthew 24 is all about the second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ is synonymous with the temple being destroyed, not one stone left standing. It's the same thing as the meaning of the end of the world, the end of the old covenant age. Now, watch verse 35, the words of Christ. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Of course, heaven and earth shall pass away. This is by no means the first time that he used those words, till heaven and earth pass away. One jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. And verse 35 needs to be comprehended within the scope of the chapter, which is again, tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Okay, Lord, when will the heaven and earth pass away? It's all consistent. It's all talking about the same things. All right now, verse 36. But of that day and hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Okay, of the day and hour of what? Tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? The problem with the futurist using the phrase, no man knows the day or the hour, is the same problem they have, which is just about everything else they teach. They take it out of context. They tear it from their Bibles, lay it on the table, then develop some sort of theology that fits their futuristic perspective, and before you know it, they've developed an entire theology that, when compared to the actual Bible itself, it resembles nothing of what was intended. So, no man was to know the day or the hour. That's what he said. Now, verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Concerning, tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. No man knew the day or the hour. Okay, that's what Christ said concerning His coming, concerning the end of the world. All right, I want you to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we're going to begin reading in verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Keep your finger in Matthew 24. We're going to go back to it again. Verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Now again, who is doing the talking here? This is Paul. Paul is writing to the saints at Thessalonica. This is as clear as can be. Just go back and look at the very first verse again. And then when he says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. He is the I, and the brethren are the first century saints that received the letter. Verse 14, for if we, okay, that's Paul and the people he's writing to. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Once again, and yes, let's belabor the point. Let's drive this home. This has to be our faith. This has to be our system of belief, because this is the faith. This is the belief system once delivered to the saints. This is what they believed. My goodness, brothers and sisters, talk about the faith once delivered to the saints. If this isn't it, I don't know what is. Are we going to believe the Bible or not? Can we trust this written word? I believe fulfilled Bible prophecy, once again, provides great, great hope, because we can read the faith once delivered to the saints, and we can believe the same thing, and then we can have full confidence. We can put our trust in it. This is great. This is so exciting for me that it gives me great, great comfort, and I hope that it's beginning to give you comfort as well. Verse 15, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Read it again and again and again until it finally fully sinks in. We say unto you, that's Paul to them in the first century, and he's telling this came directly from the Lord. Again, this is the faith once delivered to the saints. Did these people believe what Paul said to them? Was this their faith? Was this Paul's faith? He continually says, we which are alive and remain. Did they believe this? There be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. The things that Paul said, or that Paul was telling those first century saints, is exactly the same thing that Christ told his disciples before he ascended to heaven. Well, you say they may have believed it, but where's the proof that it happened? Well, that's the proof. That's all the proof we need. They believed what Paul said. That's the faith. That's the system of belief. That's what they believed. That's the faith once delivered to the saints. And if we want the saving common faith that Jude talked about, we better believe the same things they did. But that's what they thought. Okay, then that needs to be what we think. We better have the same faith, the same belief system that they did. Verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Someone is going to have to give me a good reason why Paul did not just say to these people, now listen, I'm going to tell you some things today, and I want you to get comfort for them, especially since you're going through great trials and tribulations, but the Lord really wants you to just think that these things are for you, but in the end, they're really not for you. They're going to be for people thousands of years later. Well, how ridiculous. Why tell these people these things? And not only that, tell them that it came from the word of the Lord. Are you kidding? Is he using the words of the Lord to deceive these people further? There's no way any sincere follower of Christ can conclude such a thing. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Wow, comfort these people with words that you know full well are not going to be true for them? That's amazing that we ever thought that way. You want to know why we're in the mess that we're in today? Here it is. We've listened to people tell us that the faith once delivered to the saints was a deception. We're to read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and reason, argue, and twist and contort the scriptures into a way that better fits the futurist agenda. And friends, this is not like all the other religions where ultimately it doesn't make any difference what they believe because their lives don't change anyway. When you conclude that this is saying exactly what it says and it means exactly what it meant to the people who first had it said to them, then you're going to understand that the second coming of Christ occurred in the first century. You're going to understand that it means that Christ was revealed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in the first century, and our lives had better start changing to line up with the teaching of the Scripture. If we don't have the faith once delivered to the saints, then we're in a lot bigger trouble than we thought. Having the rapture, the false doctrine of the rapture taken away from us, is not the biggest issue that we face. Remembering now back to Matthew 24, 35 through 37, talking about the coming of the Lord, word for word, what we just read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, word for word from Matthew 24, there is no doubt, absolutely no doubt, these passages are talking about the same things. When Paul said, "We know this by the word of the Lord," he's talking about Matthew 24. He's talking about Matthew 16. Now continue to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You know, Revelation was a good division. This one's not. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1, should have just kept right on going from chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 1. "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you." See, this is just a really bad place to divide chapter 4 and 5. The times and the seasons of what? Everything we just read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And the consistency is absolutely fantastic. Paul says the times and the seasons. He didn't say the day and the hour. This is another reason that we've got total confidence that the word of the Lord that he was referring to was from Matthew 24. Now verse 2, watch this. This is great. "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." Again, Paul is repeating the words of Christ. All right, go back to Matthew 24 and let's look at verse 39. Well, let's go back and we'll start again at verse 35. All right, back to Matthew 24, verse 35. "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." Now go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and let's read verse 1 again. "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you." He says, you already know this. I really don't even have to tell you this again, because yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. This is absolutely fantastic. It's just beautiful, the harmony. You can't do this with futurism because it doesn't work. Verse 3, "But when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, now watch. But you, brethren, these are the believers in the first century that Paul was writing to. You're not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Christ said they wouldn't know the day or the hour, but he absolutely told them they would know the times and the seasons. When you see these things, know that it's near, even at the doors. Just like when you see the fig tree budding, you know that summer is nigh, it's getting close. This is all talking about the coming of the Lord, the revelation of Christ, the revealing as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what this is all talking about. This is about the kingdoms of this world being brought down and being brought back under the foot of Christ. This is about us ruling and reigning with Christ as joint heirs, sons of God, ambassadors for the King. This is the kingdom. This is the ecclesia. This is the only thing that we haven't tried in our generation. What a novel concept. Obey the King. How about let's try this? But we haven't. Because we've been held back by false doctrine, and some of us for our entire lives. Let's shed that false doctrine. Let's take to ourselves the faith once delivered to the saints. Let's put our trust in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and let's just see how big our God is. You're all the children of light and the children of the day. We're not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Sure, I get it. This was written to those first century saints, but the principles remain. The principles are for us. They're written for us too. We believe that the prophecies of Paul were fulfilled in the lives, in their lives, just like Paul told them they would be. So let's add that to our faith. Then let's look at the principles for life that Paul told them by the word of the Lord. And let's add that to our faith, our system of belief, and trust that we will reap the same benefits that they did. Come on now. This has got to make you say amen. This has got to give you hope and joy and peace and confidence that we're on to something big here. We're in the valley of decision with the promised land just in view. Verse 7, for they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together, and edify one another, even as ye also do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very high in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit. Despise not prophesyings. All right, now, let's remember to keep everything we read here in context. There are principles for us, but there are facts that are not for us. We've got to read and study with discernment. Verse 9, when he says to them, they are not appointed to wrath but to salvation. That's specifically talking about the wrath of God that was soon coming on that generation. The generation that had murdered the very Son of God. I want you to turn back a couple chapters to chapter 2 so that we can stay in context with this despise not prophesyings while we read the rest of 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. For ye, brethren, became the followers of the ecclesias of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both kill the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. This is all perfectly consistent, again, with the words of Christ when he told the unbelievers in his day that their house had been left unto them desolate, that their sins had been filled up all the way to the top their sins had filled up. Because of their rejection of Christ as their king, they'd be destroyed. You can't get any more wrath in the uttermost. This is what happened to those who conspired against, lied against, defamed, and then murdered the very Son of God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is what the husbandmen of the vineyard did to those miserable men who murdered his son and tried to take away his inheritance. These are the facts concerning the people living at that time. The prophesying and the prophecies were limited to the old covenant world. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And I want to deal with this morning because it came up as a question in an email earlier this week. The prophecies and prophesying, those days are over. We've got to separate the facts from the principles. And the fact is that the prophecies and the prophesying were limited to the old covenant world. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And let's begin in verse 8. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. I want you to notice particularly the language here as to when the prophecies would fail, the tongues would cease, the direct revelation from God would stop. And that's what the knowledge means. It shall vanish away. That's the same language that the writer of Hebrews uses when he talks about the passing of the old covenant world. If we can assume that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, he uses the same language in 1 Corinthians 13 and in Hebrews chapter 8. In that he saith, a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Once again, the consistency of the written word is something amazing. I mean, someone asked me this week if we can trust the written word. Well, sure we can. When we're reading and studying it from the proper perspective, fulfill Bible prophecy and the present day reality of King and Kingdom, when we've seen the purposeful deception of substituting the word church and the reason why they did it, when we have those things ingrained in us, sure, the Spirit of God will absolutely lead us into truth, knowing all the things that men have tried to do to destroy his word, thinking that they can hide his will. Yes, we can still have confidence in the written word, and these are great examples of that this morning. Knowing that prophecy and prophesying is not for today, well, that can keep us from a lot of problems. It keeps us from being deceived. It keeps us from following what are clearly false prophets. Anyone that tells you, even hints at you, that we're in the, quote, last days, false prophet. The prophecies are over. Prophesying is done. That ended with the old covenant world. But Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5, yes, keep it in context. There are facts that only apply to people that receive the letter. Discern those facts. Know that we must separate the facts without losing the principles. And in this case, the principle to be kept is that the prophecies are not for today. All right, in conclusion, continue back with 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, short time again, that's same word there and found in Revelation chapter 1, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. What a great hope they had. Yes, they had they had the hope of the coming of Christ. Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For the life of me, I just don't understand how people can't see this. Was this all a big lie to these people? Was their faith, their system of belief, just one big deception? Well, that's what futurism does. It makes the whole Bible, every single bit of it, a lie and a deception. They teach people that the first century saints were deceived because they were taught or they were told that they would be in the presence of the Lord at his coming. Then we which are alive and remain. Then because that's a complete lie, they teach their people that the words are for them. And that's a complete lie. Well, knowing these truths should give us great comfort. Believing the truth is the first step in acting upon it. Let's rejoice in this. Go back now and let's end with the rest of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. That's an everlasting, eternal principle. Abstain from all appearance of evil. That's an absolutely everlasting, generational principle. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and body, soul and body, be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a fact that applies specifically to them. Verse 24, faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.
You've been listening to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. To contact us or to read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com.
Started out like a canvas, and God started painting on me. But I took the paintbrush from Jesus, and I painted what I wished to see. The colors I painted kept running, and the objects were all out of sight. I had made a mess of my painting. My way now seemed so unwise. Then I gave my painting to Jesus. All the colors and all the pieces so wrong. In the markets of earth it was worthless. My painting belong. He worked with no condemnation. yes, I had made. They dipped his brush in Mount Calvary, and he signed it, all the price has been paid. When I gave the brush back to Jesus, when I gave the brush back to him, started